Moses answered, "What if they do not believe me or listen to me and say, 'The Lord did not appear to you'?" Then the Lord said to him, "What is that in your hand?" "A staff," he replied. The Lord said, "Throw it on the ground." Moses threw it on the ground, and it became a snake, and he ran from it. Then the Lord said to him, "Reach out to your hand and take it by the tail." So Moses reached out and took hold of the snake, and it turned back into a staff in his hand. "This," said the Lord, "is so that they may believe that the Lord, the God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has appeared to you." Then the Lord said, "Put your hand inside your cloak." So Moses put his hand into his cloak, and when he took it out, it was leprous, like snow. "Now put it back into your cloak," he said. So Moses put his hand back into his cloak, and when he took it out, it was restored like the rest of his flesh. Then the Lord said, "If they do not believe you or pay attention to the first miraculous sign, they may believe the second. But if they do not believe these two signs or listen to you, take some water from the Nile and pour it on the dry ground. The water you take from the river will become blood on the ground." Moses said to the Lord, "O Lord, I have never been eloquent, neither in the past nor since you have spoken to your servant. I am slow of speech and tongue." The Lord said to him, "Who gave man his mouth? Who makes him deaf or mute? Who gives him sight or makes him blind? It is not I, the Lord. Now go, I will help you speak and will teach you what to say." But Moses said, "O Lord, please send someone else to do it." Then the Lord's anger burned against Moses, and he said, "What about your brother, Aaron the Levite? I know he can speak well. He's already on his way to meet you, and his heart will be glad when he sees you. You shall speak to him and put words in his mouth. I will help both of you speak and will teach you what to do. He will speak to the people for you, and it will be as if he were your mouth and as if you were God to him. But take this staff in your hand, so that you can perform miraculous signs with it." Then Moses went back to Jethro, his father-in-law, and said to him, "Let me go back to my own people in Egypt to see if any of them are still alive." Jethro said, "Go, and I wish you well." Now the Lord had said to Moses in Midian, "Go back to Egypt, for all the men who wanted to kill you are dead." So Moses took his wife and sons, put them on a donkey, and started back to Egypt. And he took the staff of God in his hand. The Lord said to Moses, "When you return to Egypt, see that you perform before Pharaoh all the wonders I have given you the power to do. But I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. Then say to Pharaoh, 'This is what the Lord says: Israel is my firstborn son, and I told you, let my son go so that he may worship me. But you refuse to let him go. So I will kill your firstborn son.'" This is the word of the Lord.
As we sit, let's pray. Father, we thank you again that you are the promise-making God. Thank you that you commit yourself by those promises that you make. You guarantee your behaviour. You make yourself utterly reliable. And we can know how you will act because of your promises. We pray that we would be those who feed upon your word. That now we ask that that word would nourish us in our inmost being, to your glory. Amen. Our good ideas are sometimes met by all sorts of problems, all kinds of difficulties. I don't know if you've followed the fortunes of the Peregrine Moonlander this last week. It was launched with a great fanfare and millions of dollars. It was supposed to be the first privately funded mission to the moon. But then, the fuel tank began to leak. And then there was another problem. They couldn't move the solar panels to catch the rays of the sun and recharge the batteries. One problem after another. And so eventually it tumbles back to Earth and gets burnt up. Never got anywhere near the moon. Or on a rather smaller scale, this past week I've been trying to organise a summer holiday. Well, first of all, we had to fit round my sister's grandparent duties, and then we had to fit round various things that we had in the calendar already, and then the boat that we wanted, that wasn't available on the days that we wanted, and then there wasn't a flight back from Manchester on the day we wanted. All sorts of problems. It seemed a good idea, but all sorts of difficulties. Well, here in Exodus chapter 4, it's a bit like that. If you were here last week, you'll remember, and we've already mentioned God's plan for his people to rescue them out of slavery in Egypt, that astonishing promise that we heard earlier. And we're told at the end of chapter 3, they'll even plunder the Egyptians. They'll be given gold and silver as they leave. What a marvelous plan. Seems almost too good to be true, doesn't it? How's God going to get them out of their miserable slavery? Certainly that's how Moses seems to respond as he raises one problem after another to this great plan that God has for his people. Would you want Moses on your team? Always thinking the worst? Always raising problems? Everybody regards him as a pessimist. He thinks he's just being a realist. Let's look at the problems he comes up with. Number one, verse one, they won't believe it. What if they do not believe me or listen to me and say, the Lord did not appear to you? You can just imagine it, can't you? Moses starts talking about God appearing to him in a burning bush and hearing a voice speak to him out of the bush, and the voice tells him to take off his sandals. You can imagine the Israelites finding that hard to believe, can't you? After all, they hadn't seen the burning bush. They hadn't heard the voice. So in the pub that night, they would be saying to one another, that Moses, he's been out in the desert too long. The heat has got to his brain. I reckon that's what's happened. And then someone else would say, oh, no, that chap, Moses, I reckon he's made it all up. He's got big ideas about himself, that Moses has. However it was, there's the first problem. They won't believe it. The next problem Moses comes up with is quite simple. I can't do it. Verse 10, oh Lord, I've never been eloquent, neither in the past, nor since you've spoken to your servant. I am slow of speech and tongue. I can't be the one who to speak to the elders of Israel and lead them out of Egypt. And when God promises to help, Moses says, verse 13, oh Lord, please send someone else. I can't send someone else. Well, eventually Moses does agree to go. He takes his wife and sons and they start that journey back to Egypt. And on the way, God says to Moses, verse 21, when you return to Egypt, see that you perform before Pharaoh all the wonders I've given you the power to do, but I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. So there's another problem, surely the biggest of all. But at the end of it all, Moses would not let them go anyway. So what's the point of even trying? Wouldn't Moses at this point be thinking to himself, well, I might as well turn around and head back to the desert. What's the point in even trying? So there's three fairly significant problems which stand in the way of this plan. This plan for Moses to lead the people out of Egypt. And if it gets stuck at any one of these, God's plan would fail. Perhaps they wouldn't listen to Moses. Or perhaps Moses wouldn't be up to the task. Or even if he is, Pharaoh wouldn't let them go. It's a bit like a chain, isn't it? Only as strong as the weakest link. If it breaks at one link, then the chain is broken. It seems as if it only needs Moses not to be eloquent enough or not persuasive enough, and then this chain will fail. That's how it seems to Moses. God's plan seems very fragile thing indeed. But all the way through this chapter, God shows Moses that it will happen, that he will rescue them from slavery as he's promised. As each problem is raised, so God provides the answer. So let's go back and look. Problem number one, they won't believe it, they won't believe this promise, and God's answer, verses 1 to 10, is to give Moses certain powers. That is, a staff will turn into a snake and back again. That he'll put his hand in his cloak and it'll go leprous and back again. Water of the Nile turn to blood. And why is Moses given these powers? They're not just for fun. It's not just some sort of cosmic firework display. No, they have a purpose. Verse 5, this, said the Lord, is so that they may believe that the Lord, the God of their fathers, has appeared to you. And at verse 9, God describes these miraculous powers as signs. If you're on a journey, how do you know that you're on the right road? Well, because of the signs. You see a sign with the name of a town on it, and that sign does two things. First of all, it tells you that there really is such a place. It really does exist. And it also shows you where it is. It points you in the right direction. Well, that's the purpose of these signs Moses has given. They confirm to the people that God really did appear at the burning bush. And they point the people in the right direction. That Moses is the one. He is the one who will rescue them. And the result? Verse 30, at the end of the chapter, Moses performed all the signs before the people and they believed. The signs pointed to the fact that Moses was indeed God's chosen rescuer. Now, just a brief aside to anyone who might be saying, well, we can't believe in miracles like that these days. Sticks turning into snakes and so on. If that's not an issue for you, you can switch off for a moment. But of course, you might be asked the question, so you need to be ready with an answer. I think the question comes because we often miss the fact that these miracles have a particular purpose. They're not scattered randomly through the Bible. There are long periods where there are no miracles. They've been in Egypt for 400 years. And not a single miracle recorded through all those 400 years. Rather, these signs and wonders are grouped around God's great acts of rescue and fresh revelation. Like the prophets Elijah and Elisha. New revelation from God. And in the New Testament, they come with Jesus and his apostles. God's great act of rescue. That's why we don't expect to see and should not expect to see such signs and wonders today. In the coming of Jesus, both God's rescue and his revelation are now complete. So if we come back to Moses, if God's long-promised plan to get his people out of Egypt depends upon Moses being believed by the people, as it does, is it so surprising that God should erect a few signposts for his people, point them in the right direction? I don't think so. Not if God's whole plan of salvation depends upon it. And not just for the people of Israel, because they are to be the launching pad for Jesus when we get to the New Testament. We could even say, for any of us to be Christians today depends upon that stick turning into a snake. Now, surely God is able to do that when there is so much at stake. If somebody says God is not able to do that sort of thing, well, then they've left behind the God of the Bible altogether. Okay, time to wake up. That was God's answer to the first problem. What about the second problem? Moses saying, I can't do it. Please send someone else. Well, God is angry with Moses, verse 14, because he promised to help him and to teach him. And still Moses says he can't do it. But God is not about to allow his plan to fail. And so he provides Aaron to be Moses' mouthpiece. Indeed, it turns out that as God speaks, Aaron is already on the way. Did you notice that? God has already anticipated this problem from Moses. And verse 15, God says to Moses, you shall speak to him, to Aaron, and put words in his mouth. I will help both of you speak and will teach you what to do. He will speak to the people for you, and it will be as if he were your mouth and as if you were God to him. So Moses is to be like God to Aaron. That is, just as God puts the words in the mouths of his messengers, so Moses is to do the same to Aaron. Now, let's just stop for a moment and see what that means for us. God is saying that he puts the very words, his very words, in the mouths of his messengers, his prophets. So when we read their words here in the Bible, we are reading God's words. That's very important. Some people think that reading the Bible is a bit like mining. A miner goes to a great deal of trouble to extract a small amount of precious mineral, precious metal, out of a whole lot of other rock that he doesn't want. And so there are great big spoil heaps for a small amount of mineral. And so it is suggested that when we read the Bible, we're looking among the words of men for the word of God, the precious jewel amongst all that other stuff. But these verses tell us that that is wrong. This is saying that all the words of God's servant in the Bible are God's words. We can't pick and choose amongst them. God put his words into their mouths. He put his words into their pens. Well, we read here, verse 28, that Moses told Aaron everything the Lord had sent him to say. And verse 30, Aaron told the elders of Israel everything that the Lord had said to Moses. So once again, the problem is overcome. Moses says, I can't do it, and God provides someone else. What about the third problem, that Pharaoh won't let them go anyway? What is God's answer to the power of Pharaoh? Well, verse 22, Moses is to say to Pharaoh, this is what the Lord says, Israel is my firstborn son, and I told you, let my son go, so that he may worship me. These people are God's firstborn son. He's strongly attached to them. He has a deep affection for them, like parents with their firstborn child. And God's love for his people is stronger than Pharaoh's power. Think of a child playing by the edge of a swollen river, and suddenly they slip and they're swept away by the current of the river. What will that child's father do? He will charge into the river. He will do everything he can. He will use all of his strength, all of his power in order to rescue his child. He'll risk his life to do so. Well, would God do any less for his people, for his firstborn son? God's love for his people will always be stronger than Pharaoh's power. So here is God, one by one, removing the obstacles, overcoming the problems, providing the signs for Moses to perform, so they will believe what he says, providing someone else when Moses is unwilling to go, and having greater power than even Pharaoh's power, the superpower of the day. So now, here is Moses on his way back to Egypt, ready to stand before Pharaoh. God has patiently dealt with each one of his objections, removed each one of those problems. God is determined that his plan will not fail. Now, on the way back to Egypt, a very strange event happens. Verses 24 to 26. These verses are difficult to understand. So let me tell you what I think they mean. I'm not 100% sure. We're told that the Lord met Moses and was about to kill him. But then his wife Zipporah circumcises their son and Moses is spared. Now that seems very strange. But what is clear is that circumcision was God's command to Abraham, that a baby boy was to have his foreskin removed at 8 days old, a sign that they were the Lord's people, a proper response to God's grace, that he had chosen them to be his people. And it seems that as if Moses has neglected that response, neglected spiritual obedience in his own home, his own family life. Perhaps Zipporah, being a Midianite, had objected, and Moses had gone along with it just to keep the peace. Whatever the reason, God's command was set aside. Well, if God was to punish disobedient Pharaoh, he must also deal with Moses' disobedience. And when Moses makes the right response to God's covenant, he is spared, and God keeps his promise. These verses are not telling Christians to circumcise their children today. Young Timothy in the creche will be very glad about that. But they are a warning that disobedience matters, that we cannot neglect his commands. Here, in a sense, is another obstacle being removed. Moses' disobedience was getting in the way of him serving God, a hindrance to the work of God. Well, what is the outcome of God removing these problems? Look at verse 31. When the people heard that the Lord was concerned about them and had seen their misery, they bowed down and worshipped. So when the people hear the word of God, when that word comes through Moses and is spoken by Aaron, when they hear of God's plan to rescue, they welcomed it. They bow down and worshipped the God who promises to rescue. They receive that word with humility and gratitude. So what does all this mean for us? How are we to apply Exodus chapter 4 to ourselves today? Well, the whole thing points us forwards, points us to what God would do in the New Testament. Here, God promises to rescue his people from slavery through one man, through his chosen deliverer. In the New Testament, God promises to rescue his people from slavery, the slavery of sin, through one man, Jesus, God's chosen deliverer. For all who with humility and gratitude will receive the rescue, God promises a wonderful salvation. Paul says to Titus, at one time we were foolish, disobedient, and deceived, enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. But when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, he saved us not because of the righteous things we had done. Slaves cannot rescue themselves, but because of his mercy, so that we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. God's promise of wonderful salvation. I think it might be the previous screen there, is it? The previous slide. Ah, there we are. Yeah, Titus chapter 3. And the problems that Moses faced, the barriers that he put up, well, they are still around today. Many Christians encounter the same issues that Moses did. Problem number one, people won't believe it. People just won't be interested in the gospel. They're never going to believe it. So what's the point in speaking to them, inviting them to church or whatever? Well, God overcomes that obstacle today, as he did for Moses. Just as Moses was given those signs to show that what he spoke was true, so Jesus performed signs to show that we can be sure of what he said is true, that he is God's deliverer. Last term we were looking at John's gospel, And do you remember this verse from the end of John? Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. In the miracles of Jesus, God has given us plenty of evidence. If people don't believe it, it's not because of lack of evidence. Problem number two. Oh Lord, I've never been eloquent. I'm slow of speech and tongue. Oh Lord, please send someone else to do it. Here's the Christian who is unwilling to speak of what they believe, unwilling to tell others. Well, like Moses, that will incur God's anger, but God will raise up others, raise up those who will proclaim the true gospel. We see that happening through history time and time again. The church of the Middle Ages had turned away from the true gospel, the gospel of grace, and they were no longer proclaiming that message. So in the Reformation, God raised up people who would. Or think of John Wesley and the rise of the Methodist Church. At the time, the Church of England was spiritually dead. But God raised up John Wesley to preach the gospel when others weren't. Or today, if there is a town where the churches are failing to proclaim God's rescue, God is well able to raise up those who will. A new church in the middle of that housing estate or whatever. Problem number three. Pharaoh won't let them go. That's the power of the world. People held in the grip of the world. The immense pressure to go with the flow, to conform with everyone else. We think they're never going to escape and start living for Jesus. New priorities, new direction. The world will never let them go. Perhaps that's a word for someone here this morning. You feel that pressure. For Jesus to be Lord of all is just too hard, too much to give up. But as it was for Israel, God's love is stronger. Israel is my firstborn son, he says. Today, God's love and commitment to save people like us is shown in the sacrifice of his firstborn son, so that he might adopt us as his sons and daughters, as we will be remembering in the bread and wine this morning. That's how strong his love is. When God chooses to set his love upon us, there is no greater power, nothing from which he cannot rescue. Even those who are far away, even those utterly absorbed in the things of this world, those enslaved by all sorts of addictions, are not beyond the power of God's love, if he so chooses. Yes, God will overcome the problems, every one of them. So don't be discouraged if someone refuses to believe or doesn't want to listen, or when the church fails to proclaim the gospel. God will get his message across. He will rescue those he chooses. He will build his church. Perhaps not always through the recognized channels, but he will do it. Maybe you're someone who's not sure. You feel rather puzzled by it all, not sure what you believe. If only there was more proof. When Moses and Aaron returned to Egypt, the Israelites hear God's word. Aaron explains God's plan. They see the signs that Moses performs. And from that point on, there is no excuse. No excuse for not believing. So it is for us. We can read the Gospels. We see the signs that Jesus performed. We've heard God's word preached, perhaps on many occasions. Knowing that God gave his one and only Son to die on a cross, you cannot say God doesn't care. Maybe God doesn't want to rescue me. No. At the cross, we see the extraordinary lengths God's love was prepared to go for people like you and me. And if God has brought you to trust in Jesus, if he has rescued you and brought you into his family, then we can be completely confident in the strength of his love. This chapter began with Moses asking questions, troubled by doubts, overwhelmed by the problems. But it ends with worship. It ends with confidence in God, renewed and restored. No problem too big for the God of Israel. May it have the same impact upon us. God is there. He's given us all the evidence we need. He's delivered a wonderful plan of rescue that will not be thwarted. And nothing is stronger than his love for his people.